corrective action of Christians. What is collective action? What is a collectivity of Christians? What may they do collectively? These are three questions about which Christians are divided throughout the United States and in many foreign countries. So we need to talk about things like this from time to time so that we can rest assured that we know that we understand what it is that the Bible says and teaches about these things, so that we can be either confirmed in the truth and know that what we believe is the truth, or to be to find out that what we have believed is not the truth, and to inform what we believe with what the Bible actually teaches. So what does the Bible teach about the collective action of Christians? In order for Christians to fully realize their potential, they need to understand the principles of collective action. So we're going to discuss that this morning to make sure that we understand what collective action is, what a collectivity of Christians is, and what Christians may do collectively. Contrary to the thinking of many, the New Testament makes a clear distinction between individual and collective action of Christians. The New Testament makes a distinction between what Christians can do individually and what Christians can do collectively. We need to understand that distinction. There are a lot of Christians that do not understand that distinction. In 1986 or 87, 88, somewhere along there, there was a Nashville meeting. Back in the 60s, there was an Arlington meeting where brethren on both conservative and liberal camps of Churches of Christ met in the 60s, things of another late 80s, and in 1990 there was another one in Dallas. I recently obtained a copy of the printed lectures of the 1990 the Dallas meeting, and it's interesting how that some people seem to be oblivious to, brethren, preaching brethren, oblivious to the distinction that the New Testament clearly makes between individual and collective action of Christians. We need to talk about that from time to time to make sure that we understand. The lesson is going to fall into four basic parts this morning. There's going to be a definition of terms. Then it's going to be a discussion of the elements of collective action. We're going to talk about what constitutes collective action, what are the necessary elements to collective action. And thirdly, we're going to talk about types of collective action. There are different ways that a collectivity can act collectively. And then finally, we're going to make some closing observations. Well, what about a definition of terms? What are the terms involved in this discussion between what Christians may do collectively and how they, what is a collectivity? Collective, by collective, I mean, as far as this lesson is concerned, of or derived from a number of persons taken or acting together. This is an old sermon, by the way. I've only preached it once here, I believe, and it's been about 3 years. But it's a sermon I first preached around 1981. The word, when I say of or derived from a number of persons taking their action together, collective doesn't necessarily refer to persons, but as far as this lesson is concerned, we're talking about persons. A number of persons taking their action together. When I preached this in Hamilton, Alabama in the 80s or 90s, there was a question about what I meant by taken here. And I meant taken conceptually. You can think and talk about a number of persons in a together way without them acting, so they can be conceived of collectively without really acting collectively. And I'll talk more about that in a moment, but either taken together or acting together, either one of those could be meant by the word collective. Collective unit is a number of persons taken or acting together. You want to talk more about that in just a moment. The collective of links, for example, is chain. They can have plural links without having a collective chain. You can have a bucket full of links and not have a chain. You can have 1,000 links in a bucket and not have a chain if they're not collectively, if they're not organized together. So these links, these plural links, have to be organized together before you ever have a chain. The collective account is heard. And you can have a plurality of cows out there, but if all the cows are up there, you don't have the herd yet. And the collective of sheep and flock. And so you've got the plural length, the singular length, the plural length, the collective chain. You've got the plural cow, the singular cow, the plural cows, and the collective herd. You've got the singular sheep, the plural sheep, or sheep, I guess the plural too, and then you've got the collective flock. And so that for this purpose of this lesson, a number of persons taken or acting together is a collective unit. Collective action is the end result of a number of persons acting together. Now, you can have a number of persons, again, taken together or conceived of together without them acting together. But as far as selective action is concerned, I'm talking about the end result of a number of persons acting together or acting as one. No one would illustrate that would be the United States of America. Before the Civil War, it was the United States R. After the Civil War, it was the United States is. So after the Civil War, the United States was seen more as a unit than it was before the Civil War. And so it is a unit of states. It's a union of states. It's one nation, but it's a plurality of states. Now, ekklesia is the Greek word for a number of persons taken or acting together. If you had a copy of the Greek text, whenever you would see the word ekklesia, you would be reading about a number of persons either taken or acting together. It either conceived of together or they would be acting together. It's not a religious word in and of itself. It sometimes refers to just people that are not particularly religious. In Acts chapter 19, for example, you've got all the silversmiths at Ephesus. They're together. There is an ecclesia there, but it is not even an orderly ecclesia, much less an organized ecclesia. So ecclesia is simply the Greek word for a number of persons taking or acting together. The word church is the English word which translates ecclesia when that word refers to a number of Christians taking or acting together. So in the Greek text, you sometimes have the word ecclesia, but then in English translation, it may or may not translate as church, depending on whether or not the ecclesia in the context is a number of Christians taking or acting together, or a number of some other kinds of persons taking or acting together. But church is the English word that translates a number of Christians taking or acting together, and so in that sense, the word church is the collective of Christians, or the collective of Christians, just like chain is the collective of link, church is the collective of Christians. Universal church is all Christians taken together, but never acting together. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock, the rock of truth, that Peter had just confessed, Jesus is the Christ, the living God, Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He's talking about a universal church. He was conceiving all Christians as being together as one. But they would never act together after they left the confines of the city of Jerusalem. Now, for the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, all the Christians were meeting together in Jerusalem. But at the end of Acts chapter 8, they were scattered abroad by persecution. And never again do you see the universal church acting as one. From then on, you see a collective, a group of local churches acting as one. So the universal church taken together, but never acting together. There's no organizational framework whereby the universal church can act together or act as a collective unit. The local church, on the other hand, is all Christians in a given community taken or acting together. Sometimes we talk about the church in Middle Georgia. Well, the church in Middle Georgia is all the Christians in Middle Georgia. And you can only talk about all the Christians in Middle Georgia in that same sense as universal church. You can take them together, you can conceive of them together, but they never function together, they never act together. There are too many Christians in Middle Georgia to function together. Oh, no organizational framework, unless they all have to be the same members of the same local church. But there's, in this sense, there is the Forest Hills Church of Christ, and there is the Westside Church of Christ, and one of Robins. There's the Bonaire Church of Christ in Bonaire. There's the Millersville Church of Christ in Millersville, the Hardy Chapel Church of Christ, outside of Gordon, thank you. Outside of Gordon over there. And there's the Amber Hill Church of Christ in Atlanta, and other churches of Christ up there in Atlanta. All of these are local churches. They are Christians in given communities taken and or acting together. You've got the seven churches of Asia. Seven distinct churches, each having its own collective organization, and each one functioning independently of others. You've got the churches of Galatia, local churches acting together. And it's the only sense in which Christians can act together collectively. Now, plural Christians can get together. And some of us get together quite often on Sunday afternoon and have a meal, but that's not the Forest Hills Church of Christ having a meal. A Christian is sitting there and having a meal. But just as surely as the collective of sheep is flock, the collective of Christians is church. And so the local church is the collective unit of Christians. So that's the definition term. I hope that will help understand some of the things I'm going to be saying from here on out. Now, what are the elements of collective action? What things are necessary in order for a plurality of Christians, or a plurality of anything, to act collectively? Well, there are at least four things I believe necessary. First of all, you've got to have a number of persons to act together. You can't have one person being a church. One person is not a collectivity. Any more than one link makes a chain, or one sheep makes a flock, or one cow makes a herd, one Christian does not make a local church. In Acts 2, verses 41 and 42, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Well, what do you have here? Well, you've got a number of persons, over 3,000 people, at least 3,000 people who have been converted to the Lord, who have become Christians, and they are continually steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking bread, and in prayer. They are taken and acting collectively here. We'll talk more about them in a little bit. In verses 46 and 47 of the same chapter, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church steadily those who were being saved. Now, what we have here, by the way, is two different statements. One statement about the church collective, another statement about the church distributed. One statement about what it was doing collectively, another statement about what it was doing distributively or individually. Continually, they went according to the temple. Or that was the church. And breaking bread from house to house, that was the members of the church that were breaking bread from house to house. And we need to make sure we understand that, because breaking bread from house to house, they, too, the members, ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so we have the church collective with one accord in the temple, and then we have the church distributive, or its individual members, breaking bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. We'll talk more about that sort of thing in a moment. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 and 27. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. So there is the collective unit, the body of Christ, and then there are individual members of the body of Christ. And so it takes a plurality of members to make up the collective. But there's still a distinction between the plural members and the collective body. I meant to have Matthew 18 here. In Matthew 18, Jesus told his disciples, if one of them sins against you, you go to him between you and him alone. And perhaps you, if he hears you, he's one of your brothers. But if he won't hear you, take two or three others with you. And maybe if it has mouth of three or four witnesses, he can be one. But if you won't hear them, then take it to then tell it to the church. So you've got three stages there. One, an individual, and another individual get together and talk about the problem. Then you got plural individuals going to that brother talking about. Then you got the collective church. And so plural individuals do not necessarily make up a collective unit. The collective of Christian again is church. So you got to have a number of persons to act together. A number of persons are necessary for collective action. Secondly, you've got to have agreement as to what is to be done. Now you think, well, this would be common sense. Probably yes, it would be common sense. But let's look at a passage in Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word, that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now here, the prophet Amos is chastising the people of Israel because they are walking hand in hand with the other nations. And the point he's making, can two walk together unless they are agreed? They can't. And the fact that you're walking hand in hand with these other nations means you were in agreement with them. And they were just as bad as they. And so they needed to repent. And that's why he was just writing this letter. But virtually, they've got to be in agreement as to what things are going to be done by the collective unit before they can ever act collectively. Otherwise, you're going to have one member of the collective doing one thing, another member of the collective doing another thing, and another member of the collective doing another thing, and you're not going to have any collective action at all. There's got to be agreement. The first thing that is an element, a necessary element of collective action is common oversight. All the members of the collective unit have to be under the oversight of the same person or persons. And of course, the New Testament teaches that elders are to have the oversight in a local congregation. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, from Miletus, they see that it is Paul sent to Ephesus and called with the elders of the church. Here Paul is on the last leg of the third missionary journey. He's on his way back to Antioch of Syria. First, he's going to go to Jerusalem to take the money they've collected from the various churches, the money that the various churches have contributed to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he talks to Miletus, and he wants to talk to the elders of the church at Ephesus, but he doesn't have time really to make that round trip. So he sends some runners over there, and the elders come and meet Paul and Miletus. And among other things, he tells them this in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the elders of the church at Ephesus, they were to take heed unto themselves and to all the flock, because they had been made overseers of the flock of God at Ephesus. That was the extent of their eldership. That was the extent of their authority. They did not have any authority over the saints at Mount Egypt that they were in. They did not have any authority over the saints of Troas. They didn't have any authority over the saints in Macedonia. But they were overseers of the church at Ephesus. And they were the shepherds of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, by taking the oversight of that particular church. And so the elders had the oversight. In 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And so, although Peter is writing to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire, Pontus and Cappadocia, many of those places where people had come to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, and they heard Peter preach the gospel there and become Christians. And they'd taken the gospel back with them back to their home in Pontus and Cappadocia and some of those other places. He's writing to those places. And in all those places there were churches, and those churches had elders. And the elders were to shepherd the flock of God which was among them. They weren't the shepherd the flock of God that was among them. They had no oversight, no authority in any congregation other than the congregation where they were members. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. What means? Brethren, I fear many elders don't realize they answer to Christ. Sometimes you talk to people in some churches about some things that they might be doing that you question the authority for, and and you just discuss it with them. Well, you know, the other says all that. Well, maybe it is. Maybe it is. The fact that the elder says all right doesn't make it all right. If the chief shepherd hadn't authorized it, and the assessment is not all right, it ought not to be done. And so the elders, they're going to answer to the chief shepherd when he appears. And if they've been doing things right, then they'll receive the crown of glory. If not, they won't. And if elders are overseeing activities that are without Bible authority, then everybody is going to share in the responsibility for that. Everybody who's a member of that congregation. We need to make sure that we know and understand what is done with the authority of God, and not just because the elders think it's all right. Fourthly, there must be a pooling of resources and or abilities. I say and or abilities, because the person may have limited or no resources, but he's got abilities. Even in the beginning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, we have the only passage as far as where the money comes from or when it becomes, when it's done. On verse 8, we let each one of you lay something aside, storing up that he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so that's what they were to do. But it's not right with 1 Corinthians chapter 16, all of a sudden there's authority for a church treasury. There had been church treasuries long before this. Even in, in Acts chapter 2, we'll talk about that a little bit later. We've got that coming up again, where they brought what they had to the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to all. But we don't know when they did it, but we know when the Corinthians were told to do it. We know that he said to the Galatians, they were to do the same thing. On the first day that we let everyone you lay by the sword of God as prophecy. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, we talk about the pooling of abilities. And he himself gave some of the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about a maturation process. He's talking about a maturing process. He's talking about how Christians are to grow. Christians are to grow by virtue of a self-edification process. The church is self-edifying. Well, what are the factors in this self-edification? Well, first you've got the apostles and prophets. So, of course, we've got the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. We have what they revealed, or what was revealed through them. No living apostles and prophets today. So we've got the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. And then you've got evangelists and pastors and teachers, which take what the apostles and prophets left us and communicate that to the rest of us to equip us for the work of ministry. The saints have a work to do, a work of ministry, a work of service. And they are equipped for that by what the apostles and prophets left, which the evangelists and pastors and teachers take and communicate that to the rest. And the saints are edified or equipped for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, who all come in unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so all Christians are to be involved in the work of ministry, but they have to be equipped for that. As I mentioned, from time to time, when a person is born again, he is a baby in Christ. He needs to grow. He needs to develop. He needs to be equipped so that he can begin to take part in that self-edification process. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul goes on, that we should no longer be children. See, we're babes in Christ. And then we start growing, but we're still children even while we're growing. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful parties, the speed of truth and love may grow up in all things in the Him who is the head, Christ. That's the purpose of local congregation, that the members thereof can grow up. Not being children, continue to be children, not taught to and fro, not carried about with every wind of doctrine, about the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful parties, but as the truth is spoken in love, they grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. In verse 16, from whom? That is from Christ. The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Every joint is to supply something. according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every part, every member of the church has its share of responsibility. Causes growth of the body of the edifying of itself, for the edifying of itself in love. And so the local church is self-edifying. But there's got to be a pooling of ability. Your ability and my ability, they have to be pooled so that everybody benefits from the abilities of everybody else. And so you help me to understand, and I help you to understand. We all help one another understand what the Bible teaches, and we all help one another understand how best to put that into application as we do the work that God has given us to do as a congregation, or the work that each of us has to do as individuals. We encourage one another. And so the church is self-edifying. There's got to be that pooling of resources and pooling of abilities. In Romans 12, 6 through 8, having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There were in the first century some individuals given miraculous spiritual gifts. Some people had nothing but natural gifts. That's all we've got to say is natural gifts. Some people are natural ministers, some are not. Some are natural teachers, some are not. Some are natural exhorters. Remember the same difference between Barnabas and Saul? Barnabas was an exhorter, Saul was a teacher. And Barnabas would exhort, Saul would teach. And others are liberal givers, and others are leaders, born leaders. Others are more merciful and cheerful than others. But whatever abilities we have, we're to pool those abilities, you see, for the self-edification of the church. To do our part. To see to it that the local church grows and is edified. I said this from time to time. I believe I heard Frank Jamerson say it about 30 years ago. I was still in Beaufort, South Carolina. I became a Christian, and several of us went down to Garden City outside of Savannah, Georgia, to hear Frank Jamerson in a gospel meeting. And he made a distinction, and I believe it's a legitimate distinction in the age between babes in Christ and church babies. Well, babes in Christ is anybody who has just recently been born again. They're still a babe in Christ. But they are expected to grow. Then you got people who have been in Christ for years, but they haven't really grown. Or at least they were baptized years ago. But they haven't really grown, and so they're still immature. Not as mature as they ought to be. And he said, well, some of them are church babies because they could have grown, they could have matured. But now they're tossed to and fro. As Paul said, that we were not supposed to be. They're still good, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, but trickery of men, and a cunning craftiness in the swine, because they simply haven't applied themselves. So we've got to apply ourselves. We've got to take part in the edification process. Because there is a pooling of resources, but there's also the pooling of abilities, and everybody has some ability that needs to be pooled with the others. Then there are types of collective action. There are basically three types of collective action. First of all, there is that which is done by all saints in an assembly. This is only one type of collective action. I think there are something like five or six things that can be done by all saints in an assembly. All saints in an assembly are to be singing. Ephesians 5:19, speaking one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making known in your heart the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you rich men all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart the Lord. Now, this passage, by the way, in the context, are not limited to the local church. This is certainly apply to the local church, because you've got Christians, plurality of Christians, prior to the elected unit, gathered together for the mutual and reciprocal edification, sing those songs in scripture songs. And so we do that. We sing those songs in scripture songs. And then there's eating the Lord's Supper, obviously, and there's several passages we can look at here. In Acts 27, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And so they came together to break bread. And that's what we do. We come together on the first of the week. We break bread. Not common meal, but the Lord's Supper. Because they were in 1 Corinthians, they were condemned because they were coming together to eat something other than the Lord's Supper. Now, giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you've come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together with the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, but there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They thought it was. But it wasn't, because what they were doing when they came together was not the Lord's Supper at all. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have house to feed and drink to enter? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, we saw that they are in the temple from house to house, they ate their food. In Corinth, they were eating their food in the assembly. That was all. He condemns them for that. They were abusing the assembly, and they were abusing the Lord's Supper also. They were doing both of it. It's not just a member of abusing the Lord's Supper because they have you not houses equal feeding. Well, surely he's not saying have you not houses to abuse the Lord's Supper in? No. Have you not houses to eat in? They were eating to satisfy their hunger. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of bread and drink of the cup. So eating the Lord's Supper is the second thing. Giving can be done by all the saints, and should be done by all the saints. And in Acts 2, we have six people giving right off the bat. Now all the believers together had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. In Acts 4, nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. A Levite, the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, when did they bring it later? I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, where the Levites go on the first day of the week. So, presumably, that's when they did this. But not knowing any different, I will take it that they did. So, first day of the week, let every one of you lay by something inside, store it up when they come, and be no collections when I come. So, this authorizes us to do it in the assembly. And those other factions simply tell us they did it without telling us when. But this I say, he who sows sparingly, we also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully, we also reap bountifully. And so we need to sow bountifully. And of course that depends upon your particular circumstances. One person sowing bountifully may be another person sowing sparingly. And vice versa. Remember the widow's 2 mites. She cast in all that she had. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or obsessively, but God loves a cheerful giver. Fourthly, praying can be done by all saints in an assembly. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and in prayer while they were praying when they were together there. In Acts 12:12, so when they had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together to pray. Now, it doesn't say that was a local church. But certainly, where the local church gathers together, it can pray. Whenever Christians gather together, they pray. Paul and Silas were praying in prison and singing hymns to God. In Acts 21:5, when we had come to the end of those days, we parted and went off our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. That's talking about the members of the congregation there. And see who it is. Paul got back on that final leg of his to the Jerusalem area there, on that final leg of his that third missionary journey. We all knelt down. It wasn't in the building, but the church was there. All they that accompanied us with wives and children That's the ones with whom they have been meeting. And so praying may be done. And finally, studying God's Word is to be done by all Christians in an assembly. In Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching. So they were studying God's Word. Did they have a Bible open? Well, they might have had an Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. That wasn't written. But the apostles are teaching, and the individuals were continuing steadfastly in that, in fellowship, the breaking bread, and prayer. And in Berea, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of all ready, stretched the scriptures daily, found out for those things. So when they were bad in the church, well, no, they weren't even Christians at the time. But certainly where the preaching is authorized to take place, the study of God's word is authorized to take place. And so that can take place also in the assembly. Also, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly divide the word of truth. I don't know how you could come to be able to rightly divide the word of truth than, other than studying God's word. And what better time to do that than when Christians are gathered together for their mutual and reciprocal edification. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all scriptures given the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How does God thoroughly equip us for every good work? By us coming together and sharing in God's word. Studying God's word, sharing our understanding with you. You share your understanding with me, and I share my understanding with you. We basically, Bible classes should be when Christians come together to compare notes. The notes that they've compiled were the mental notes or actual notes on a pad of their study during the week. And they compare those notes and they share those notes. And we can teach one another. Teachers learn in the Bible classes. I don't know. I can't. I think I learn every time we come together and have a Bible class. Somebody said something I hadn't thought about. A particular occasion of a particular passage that I hadn't occurred to. And that's what it's all about. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, man about God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's what the local church is all about. A self-education process that we all might help one another become thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the scriptures are to be used for that. And so we come together and we study the scriptures to that end. Now I'm going to stop the lesson here. I'm going to finish because there's more to this. There's two other types of collective action. I'm going to say that for next Sunday morning. But just to rehearse these, singing, eating, worship, giving, praying, and studying God's word, those are the only five things I know that can be done by all the saints in an assembly of the Lord's body, an assembly of the Lord's church. Now, can Christians assemble it up? Yes, Christians can assemble to eat common meals. Christians can assemble to have a root tournament. You know, Christians can assemble and do all kinds of things. When I went up to Athens for my meeting back in March, we had a nice get together over at Kevin and Amy Hall's house, and had a cookout. And Kevin even sung this banjo, I believe. He actually, you know, had some other artists, and somebody else played. I guess it's Kevin playing the guitar. And nothing wrong with that. Christians get together and do that sort of thing. Church can get together and do that. But Christians can. But these are the things that can be done by all the saints in an assembly of the local church for the mutual and reciprocal edification of the saints that make up that local church. And we'll talk more about two other kinds of collective action next Sunday morning, and make the closing observation after that. But you need to make your heart right with God. If you've never been born again,